The King. We've been working through the songs of ascent this summer, the songs for the Christian road trip, the road trip through life. We come today to Psalm 124, which is a song about contempt. I wonder if you've ever felt like somebody had contempt for you. The worst place to feel that from is from your grandparents, because grandparents are the sorts of people who are just supposed to delight in your very being, right? Grandparents have none of the responsibility of raising you up in the way that you should go. None of the responsibility of correcting you, disciplining you. They don't have to worry about how you turn out so much. They just have the freedom to love you and support you. The experience of a child going to their grandparents is the experience of somebody going to a place where they should at least experience this unadulterated admiration and positivity towards them, which is what made what happened to me one day after church all the more tragic. I loved going over to my grandparents' house for this very reason, because it was a safe place to just be a kid. I would play old maid with my grandma and go fish, and my grandpa would cook us random things that were delicious and you would have never expected, like tomato sandwiches. You wouldn't think it was kid friendly, but somehow from my grandpa it totally was, right? But one day, sneaking off to ride home from church with my grandparents instead of my parents, I was maybe 9 or 10. We were in the car and I was in the back seat, and we pulled into their carport, their mid-century ranch. And I was so excited to be out and play Power Pete, the video game at their house, on their Mac computer, that I swung the door open. Bam! Right into the side of the carport, the brick carport of their mid-century ranch. And my grandpa didn't have to do much. And this was totally out of character for him, but I'll never forget the sound he made. It wasn't an insult. He didn't rage. He didn't gnash his teeth. He didn't shout at me. No, he just went, "Bah! Bah!" Ugh. And then he said, "Chih! Chih! Bah! Chih!" If you ever find yourself doing that as grandparents, turn back before it's too late. You're going to do something to your little kid. It was this sound, like, for just a minute, how could this little kid exist? You know, now kids are terrible interpreters of events. I'm sure he was just expressing his frustration with the fact that I had slammed his door into the carport. But for a brief moment, it felt a deep sense of shame and contempt. My grandpa, who normally poured out affirmation and love to me, had for this one moment gone, "Ah, who are you? Who is this kid who has come home with me from church on Sunday morning?" You ever felt that way? Like a small little kid at their grandparents, you've been belittled, and now the thing that was so fun, well, you know, you just kind of want to go home. You know, you're tired of being treated with scorn and contempt. Maybe you felt it at the hand of a boss who says, "Who is this employee? Why did I even bother hiring them?" Maybe you feel it at the hand of a spouse who, in any argument, is going to come back to, "Ah, you. You." Contempt. Contempt in the experience, being on the receiving end of contempt, is a normal experience for human beings. It's tragic, but it's normal. But maybe it's even especially normal and part of the normative experience for Christians to be on the receiving end of bah. Because at least for various obvious reasons, right? The reasons that we might be on the receiving end of contempt. I mean, for the people who occupy positions of power, earthly power in this place, what we're doing now, even in here, in this place, praying and singing and talking and hearing about this God that we can't see and that calls us to sacrifice things, sometimes worldly happiness and pleasure, seems like a fairly irrational thing to do. Can we just sort of acknowledge, I think sometimes we even are prone to forget, the mild insanity that it must look like to come walking in the doors, even on Sunday, to do this sort of thing, to say nothing of the sacrifices that Jesus calls us to make in our daily lives and for particular purposes that are costly, right? These methods of obedience that seem like foolishness to the world, to those who are at ease, to those who have more than enough to those who are proud. Who are these Christians? What are they on about? Why do they bother with this foolish magic mumbo jumbo over and over again? This psalm is sort of telling us that on the Christian road trip, the journey to the presence of God, contempt, far from being something special, will actually be the norm. We should expect to experience it, and we should not be surprised. We have had more than enough of it. And what this psalmist wants to communicate to us is that, well, you've heard the expression, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. BS. They can. And in fact, words of contempt and scorn, verse 4, can do damage to your very soul. I don't know what you think of when you think of the word soul, but the word that I would have called up in the original readers of this text was the sort of life force, the sort of urgency, the zeal and zest for life that somebody would possess. That was somebody's soul. It sounds far out and Eastern or something to say it now, the life force. But in many ways, that's how they kind of conceived of it. Your soul was what gave you energy for living. And you know, if you've experienced contempt and scorn before, that to experience that sort of thing can really suck the joy and pleasure and liveliness from you, from your soul. It can damage it deeply. So in a world that is chock full of contempt, and in a world where contempt and the experience of it should be normative for Christians, does this psalm give us any resources to survive? I think it does, and I think what it does give us is resources that are not particularly popular and not particularly fun, but ultimately I think are beautiful. The psalmist teaches us to deal with contempt not by seeking freedom from it or running away or crushing whoever would scorn us, but instead by following the pathway of fidelity. And I want to point out three different things about this type of fidelity in the face of contempt. First, the posture of fidelity. Second, the practice of fidelity. And third, the plea of fidelity. First, the posture of fidelity. Verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. This person who is experiencing this deep sense of contempt from people who are probably laughing at him for locking his house and going up on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to be in the presence of God, does one thing. And it's a thing that none of us want to do when we've been on the receiving end of contempt. He adopts a posture of fidelity and humility. Oftentimes when somebody is scorning us and treating us like we are the lowest thing on the face of the earth, the last thing we want to do is adopt a posture of humility. It feels like we're giving ourselves over to the people who would insult or demean us, right? But something else is happening in this psalm. He's adopting a posture of fidelity and faithfulness, not to the people who are scorning and contempting him, and expressing contempt for him, but instead to the God to whom he is journeying. And he lifts his eyes to the God high up, both literally in Jerusalem and also metaphorically, spiritually, and wants to fill his vision with this God. Because if you've ever been on the receiving end of a contemptuous comment, you know that that comment, which cuts so deeply to your core, can sometimes be the thing that fills your vision. It keeps you awake at night going, how could I have avoided that sort of pain? And how can I do it in the future? And you know, you win all your fights in the shower with people who express scorn and contempt to you earlier in the day, right? I'm undefeated on arguments in the shower. I've always got a snappy comeback, right? And my shower time is really interesting because I feel scorn and like I've been on the receiving end of contempt all the time, right? And that sort of comment that does you down, that eviscerates you, that takes your pride and dignity, can sometimes just expand to fill your vision until it's like, it's all there is about you, right? This statement or this noise of dismissal that dismisses your humanity and dignity, is that it? And you feel like it is, and so you argue and you thrash and you turn over in your sleep and you can't move on because the shame of that contemptuous word blots out every other facet of your life. I'm just talking about what I'll do after every sermon, basically, right? All the things I could have said. This is Sunday night for me, okay? I'm the chief among sinners here, right? What could I have said? I feel like I'm so low. How can I argue my way out or around it? And what the psalmist wants us to do is to get our eyes off of the contemptuous comment, off of the thing that seems to undo all of our dignity and humanity. Instead, get our eyes to the Lord who says, "You are so much more than that. You are so much more than the word which would undo your dignity." It's interesting. It's almost like some of those scornful comments, are the most lethal ones are the ones that have an element of truth. And I want you to notice how the psalmist doesn't really dive in necessarily to the truth or falsehood of the contemptuous statements, right? To him, it's irrelevant because he knows that what God says about him is far more important than the truth or falsehood of the contemptuous statements said about him. And he wants to fill his vision with the God who spoke him into being, who spoke him into being in all of his glory, who formed him in his innermost parts, who knit him together in his mother's womb, who fearfully and wonderfully made him. This is the God that he lifts up his eyes to keep the scorn from blotting out everything else. I took my son to Tybee, my family. Some of you guys were there this weekend. And my kids have inherited this from me. They are deathly afraid of water, right? And it's a Carnegie thing. I don't know where it came from in me, but I've seen it in me, so it gives me a little bit of mercy for them. But they're just terrified of it. And we live in Savannah. They're going to have to get over it because it's 105 degrees all summer, right? They're going to have to get over it. But I was watching my wife carry my oldest son, Malcolm, down to the water yesterday, and he's just thrashing, kicking, throwing a fit, right? The waves are going to overcome him, consume him, erase him, you know? And all he can do is look at the waves, and I'm listening, and I'm hearing her do a much better job than I. My response is, "Son, knock it off!" You know, take deep breaths. Why are you complaining? Which probably has something to do with why he's so anxious around water. Because every time we get there, Dad starts yelling at him. I just realized something about myself. This is great. What does my wife do? Says, Malcolm, don't look at the waves. Don't look at the waves. Look at me. I'm not going to drop you. I've got you." She tries to direct her gaze to her and get him to realize that his parents, man, they love him. And yeah, the waves are scary. And if we let go, could erase him from the face of the earth. But guess what? We ain't letting go. Because we love him. Because he's ours. That's what he is. Contempt and scorn threaten to erase us and carry us off in the waves to undo our dignity and our humanity. But this posture of humility, which sets its eyes up to the God who made us, allows us to see what he thinks of us, allows us to be who he made us to be. This psalm even embodies the shift in emphasis from the scornful comment to the God who made us. Even in its very form, it kind of makes it hard to preach because the problem that the psalm seeks to address is actually in the second half, you know, all the contempt. It only comes at the end, you know. The first part of the psalm is all about what he's doing first. It's almost trying to communicate in his form the irrelevance of the truth or the falsehood and the insignificance of the contemptuous statement in light of who God says we are and who God has made us to be. The sight of God, not the contemptuous comment, is what fills the psalmist's vision. To whom do you lift up your eyes? This is a challenge in our culture. I mean, we literally have reduced, I think, contempt. We've built contempt and scorn into our daily interactions in the last decade. You know, now the sum total of your identity can be measured in a pretty binary way, right? Thumbs up or thumbs down. But actually, even the worst thing is just no thumbs whatsoever, like nobody's even paying attention, right? Part of our digital social reality is this, that the thumbs down, which in the Roman Empire in the Colosseum meant that you were going to be beheaded, or thumbs up means you get to live. Isn't it interesting that this is the symbol that we use to talk about the statements that other people make in our digital lives? Where will you lift up your eyes? What will be more important to you? To whom do you submit for approval or rejection? Whose opinion of you is paramount? The God who is enthroned in the heavens, or Mark Zuckerberg? I think it's this. I think it's either look to God, lift up our eyes, or be controlled by the contempt. Be controlled by the contempt. We either adopt a posture of fidelity to Him, or we are controlled by contempt. Our responses to contempt and contemptuous statements, our responses, maybe I could put it this way, to feeling shame, are shaped by all sorts of things, right? They're shaped by cultural narratives, personal narratives. They're even shaped by biology. July 4th is coming up, so it feels appropriate to reference this, that our American story is founded in contempt and in a particular response to contempt. I had to do some Wikipedia-ing today to brush up on my American history because I've forgotten it all. Maybe you remember from the fourth grade the Intolerable Acts of 1774. Yeah, I got that right. You remember this? You know what the Intolerable Acts were? They were things that the British Crown did in response to the Boston Tea Party, where we said, we don't want your tea or something. I think that's what we said. Some people said it. But it was things like this. Like, if the British government wants to house soldiers in your house, you have to let them in. A total expression of contempt for your own home. Other things like the ability to tax you without you having a voice in your own government. Things that deny the basic dignities which we take for granted today, right? And so what do we do about it? We rallied to the call, give me liberty or give me death. In the face of contempt, we thought that the best move was violent revolution. That's one way of doing it, conquer the one who expresses contempt towards you. Our other ways that shape our responses to shame and contempt are our personal narratives. When you experience that sense of shame, that feeling of your dignity being erased, you develop a strategy whereby you say, I'm never going to feel that way again, and I will do whatever it takes to keep myself from being in that position of weakness. Our response to shame in the present is shaped by what has worked in the past to keep us from feeling the pain of being erased. Even our biology shapes our response to pain. One of the authors on our shelf over here says that women tend to, in response to shame, move towards the source of shame in an effort to placate it. Now, this is a massive generality. That's not true of every woman. But as a general rule, they move towards that space of shame. And actually what ends up happening is recapitulating those same abusive narratives, not just in their own immediate family, but then in the future and in the families they create. Men, on the other hand, when they experience shame, they look at it and go, I'm going to dominate the source of my shame. I'm going to reassert my own sense of power, thereby the abused becoming the abusers. All these different ways, these different narratives shape the way that we respond to pain. But ultimately what they have in common is this, that they all allow the contempt and the initial pain to run the show, to run our lives. They keep us trapped in its slavery. We either become what we hated, a contemptuous person, we acquiesce to what we hated, believe that voice was right about us all along. Maybe Nietzsche was right. Stare long into the abyss, and the abyss stares also into you. Take care when fighting with monsters, lest you become a monster. I think there's a deeper narrative that the psalmist is jacking into. A narrative that doesn't let contempt run the show and shape our stories. A deeper narrative that I think we love more when we can see other people doing it. I'm talking about the narrative which practices fidelity and obedience to God. Behold, as the eyes of what? Servants look to the hand of their master. As the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy upon us. See, the response which strives to conquer contempt or run from it or acquiesce, it gives it the power. But the response that says, regardless of contempt and regardless of the shame poured out on me, both now or in my past, regardless of all those things, the thing that I will do is focus on my obedience to the command and will of the God who loves me and made me. We practice that leaning into a higher calling, a deeper calling, a more deeply human calling of obedience instead of vengeance. This is the practice of faithfulness to God, fidelity to God in the midst of a contemptuous world. When every bone in your body says you must fight to save yourself. When every bone in your body says you must flee to save yourself, the gospel calls us to be faithful to God's commands, to love Him and to love our neighbor. We practice faithfulness. There's a beautiful illustration of this 1996 movie of Gods and Men. I don't know if you've seen it. It's about a bunch of Trappist monks, it's a sect of Catholicism, living in the Algerian desert during an uprising of some fundamentalist Islamic forces. They've been there a while, these monks, and actually providing medical care to the village, developing deep relationships with their Muslim neighbors, doing what they can to love and serve an impoverished community. They took vows to pray. They took vows to serve. They took vows to care for. But then this revolution starts, right? And most of these guys are Europeans or Americans, these monks. What would you do if you were in the middle of Algeria on a mission trip, is what we would call it, right? What would you do? And the revolution broke out. I think for many of us, the response would be, I'm going to exploit the opportunity that I have as an American citizen to get out of here, right? I'm gone. Nobody will treat me with contempt. The Islamic uprising draws closer and the monks have all these really fraught debates. What do we do? Do we go home? Do we stay? Our lives are at risk. Talk about being treated with contempt. If they're caught by the fundamentalists or the corrupt government which offers to protect them in exchange for sacrificing their consciousness or their conscience, what do they decide to do? There's a conversation in the middle of the movie that goes like this. One monk is having sort of a crisis of faith. The other one says, the monk Christian says, it's true that staying here is as mad as becoming a monk. Remember, you already gave your life. You gave it by following Christ. When you decided to leave everything, your life, your family, your country, the family you could have raised. And the other monk responds, I don't know if it's true anymore. I pray and I hear nothing. I don't get it. Why be martyrs? For God? To be heroes? To prove we're the best? Here was the response. We're martyrs out of love, out of fidelity. If death overtakes us, despite ourselves, because up to this end, we'll try to avoid it, our mission here is to be brothers to all. Remember that love is eternal hope. Love endures everything. The monks were captured, whether by the Islamic fundamentalists or the corrupt government, we do not know. They were led up a mountain and shot, giving up their lives for this vow they had taken, to love their neighbor as themselves. There's something beautiful about that. Isn't that what we deeply want? Don't we want to become the kind of people who, in the face of contempt, are not going to run away? Who are not going to try and squash somebody with our power or whatever the case may be? But instead, who are willing to strike a posture and a practice of fidelity to a higher, deeper, more human narrative? In the face of contempt, the Trappist monks and the psalmists demonstrate that Christians do not run to corrupt strongmen. Christians don't acquiesce to those who mock the faith. Christians don't shout about their personal freedoms and privileges. Instead, they seek fidelity to the way of Jesus. How do we learn to practice that sort of faithfulness? Close with this. When you come to that place where you realize that you'll be faithful, whatever the cost, you're ready to get to the middle of the psalm. Our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy upon us. Have mercy, Lord Jesus. I will be faithful, but I submit to your will. I submit to your calling. I submit to the mission to love God and to love neighbor. Have mercy on us. And you can pray that prayer. Why? Did you know that God has declared war on contempt? What does Hebrews 12 say about Jesus? Who for the joy set before Him, despising the shame, contempting the contempt, endured the cross on our behalf. You see, what happens is we practice fidelity as we look to Jesus for our identity. We realize ultimately that we have victory over the voices of contempt, which would undo our dignity. That by His life and death on the cross, and in His resurrection from the grave, we win. They called us weak, and they were right. But now, through the resurrection, we are strong. We are strong. This last quote from of Gods and Men, I think, is important. As the lead monk Christian is being led off up the mountain, he actually has an opportunity to write his spiritual testament. The whole thing is worth reading. This is a true story. You should go home and Google it. It's beautiful. I just want to read how he closes his life, the fidelity with which he ends it. Ultimately, with a prayer not just for his own safety, but for the mercy of God to shine on him and those who had captured him. He says this, "I know the contempt in which Algerians taken as a whole can be engulfed. And my death obviously will appear to confirm those who hastily judge me naive or idealistic. Let him tell us now what he thinks of it. But these critics must know that my insistent curiosity will have been set free. This is what I shall be able to do, if God wills it. Immerse my gaze in that of the Father, to contemplate with Him His children as He sees them, all shining with the glory of Christ, the fruit of His passion, filled with the gift of the Spirit, whose secret joy will always be to establish communion and to refashion the likeness of the image of God, playing with all the differences. This life lost is totally mine and totally theirs. I thank God who seems to have wished it entirely for the sake of that joy in and in spite of everything. In this thank you, which is said for everything in my life, from now on, I include you. And I include you too, my last minute friend," he says, referring to his executioner. "You who will not know what you are doing. Yes, for you too, I say this thank you. To commend you to this God in whose face I see yours. And may we find each other, happy thieves in paradise, if it please God the Father of us both." This man ends his life pleading for mercy, not just for himself, but to the one and for the one who had shown him so much contempt. That's what happens when we sing this psalm together. We become the sort of people who look to God for our identity, not the voices of contempt. We become the sort of people who will obey a higher and deeper call in the midst of contempt. We become the sort of people who delight in the mercy and grace that Jesus poured out on us who had contempt on Him. And we extend that mercy to others. May it be true of us at Christ the King as we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we live in a world full of contempt, but we know it doesn't get the last word. You turn our faces to yours. You remind us who has the power. You, Creator God, who has it all. You who know our innermost parts. Will you make us a merciful people? The sort of people who repay contemptuous words with kindness. Fix our eyes on you, we pray together. Almighty God, you have given us grace at this time with one accord to make our common supplications to you. And you have promised through your well-beloved Son that where two or three are gathered together in his name, you will be in the midst of them. Fulfill now, O Lord, our desires and petitions as may be best for us, granting us in this world knowledge of your truth, and in the age to come, life everlasting. Amen. Let's stand and sing our song of response, Come Ye Souls, by Sin Afflicted. Thank you.